I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
I decided to do a talk more than a sermon, so please excuse the kind of the messiness, but I did organize it in slides. The PowerPoint will come on. A number of years ago, I'm probably one of the biggest things I do as a pastor is our counseling ministry, just sitting with our people and talking through life. And about 4 years ago, I put together some thoughts that I gathered from counseling you, and themes that kept occurring again and again. And I kind of posted them as probably things best not to do in raising our children and put it on Facebook. And then last week it showed up as, oh, happy 4th anniversary to this post you put up. Weird stuff in social media. So I reposted it and it got a lot of responses. So I thought, why not do something like this for our congregation? It's always relevant because we may not all be parents of our own children, but we've always been children, at least. We know that experience. And as a congregation, we commit to parenting all of us together. So those of us who are committed to church as family, these lessons, I hope, will apply to all of us in some way. So the title of my post 6 years ago was Six Values Parents Tragically Pass On to Their Children. And today, I also want to offer a different way. So let's just review the six values. And then we'll talk in detail one by one, and then we'll open it up for discussion. And we will record this and make it available on our website. But if anyone, we won't be able to record your verbal question. I'll just repeat it through this mic, so the questions will be anonymous. But if anybody feels like the question was sensitive and does not want it out there in the universe, then we will just cut that part out of our recording. So just let me know after the service. Six values parents tragically pass on to their children. One, that we were born special, so we should strive to be a bit more special than others. Really, it's a lot more special, but I was kind of being Minnesotan, just a bit more special than others. Two, that our worth at any moment is equal to our achievement. Three, that we should be obsessed with personal moral purity and measurable piety. Like how much scripture and how long quiet time, how many worship services, things like that. That we should practice merciless self-judgment to preempt judgment by others, a particular expertise of many. Five, that we should hide our faults so as not to get in trouble. And six, that navigating successfully around mom and dad's insecurities, anxieties, is the main task of childhood. You know, we could have another six, we could have 100. These are things that I received from our congregation and am reflecting back to you. So this is not an exhaustive list. It's not a systematic list. It's our list as a congregation. All right, so let's review number one. This is often kind of the assumption with which our children are born into our households. Now, the truth is that when a child is born, that child is really special to the parents or the guardians or the grandparents, people with a special connection. Of course, that child is special. And of course, that child is special to God, because every child is made in God's image. But that doesn't mean that child is special objectively, or that child is special to everyone. You ever been on a plane with a crying child? That child is special, yes, but not in the way that their parents think, right? So if we're really honest, we will recognize that most children in the world are not special to most of the world, but in a subjective way, which is perfectly appropriate. But a lot of us parents get the subjective and the objective confused. Of course our children are special to us. That doesn't mean that they're special in general. So it's enough that our children are special to us, special to our family, including church family, special to God who made them. That's enough. They don't need to make some kind of mark in the world, like a dog marking its territory. That's what leads to war. No offense to dogs. So, being special actually points inward. How can I be special, even more special than somebody else? In fact, most of these items on this list points inward. But an outward orientation is healthiest because the brain is like a labyrinth. and it must not be too far from the outside. It comes from an ancient Greek myth about the Minotaur at the center of the labyrinth, and one of the things that was it Theseus had to do was defeat the Minotaur. But it's way, way in there, very, very windy. And actually, yesterday, our staff had a staff retreat, and there's a massive labyrinth cut through a beautiful prairie. And some of us, on the way out, got impatient and took shortcuts. So, yes, that's a judgmental statement there. But I was one of them, so there. See? Whoa, there's self-judgment right there. All right. But anyway, in that tale, there was a red string or some kind of string that Theseus held. And without it, those who have tried to confront the Minotaur would actually get lost in there. So whether they were defeated by the Minotaur or just ended up, you know, starving to death, they couldn't get out. The mind is like a labyrinth. It needs fresh air. It needs close proximity to physical, empirical reality. Trauma has the effect of getting us to go inward because it seems safer than the physical world. It might be a helpful coping mechanism to help us through trauma, including long-term, low-level trauma. But when we're in a safe place, we've got to get awfully close to the surface. Existing on the surface of the earth in reality is the healthiest thing for the brain. But we have to recognize that we live in an extraordinarily traumatizing society where we are not treated like human beings but commodities for production and consumption, for productivity and efficiency, and that we're easily replaced by lower wage workers or by computers, software, industrialization. So we live in a traumatizing context that leads many of us to go inward into our brains. And in parenting, we can start to see that effect in the children. They start to have a glazed look over their eyes as they retreat into the recesses of their own mind to protect themselves from trauma. And this is where we have to pull them out and say it's actually safer in reality. I understand that that cannot be the case, in which case we must have compassion. But ordinarily, we just have to be aware that the mind in an unhealthy social context is likely to retreat, and that can lead to an inwardness that can cause serious problems down the road. For those of us who truly believe that God made all of us, reminding our children that from dust we came and to dust we shall return, that mortality is a gift, that living well and dying with dignity is what is important, not being special, can reduce anxiety in our own children. Life is not a competition. We don't need to be better than anybody. We don't need to go to a better school, have a better job, have a more elite status. We just need to live fully and die with dignity. That's a good life. Raising our children for a good life and not raising them for competition is one of the best ways we can help our children be special to us, but not be burdened by needing to be special in the eyes of the world. Okay, let's go to the next slide. That our worth at any moment is equal to our achievement. Think about it. How many of us adults really believe this? We don't want to believe it, but really believe it at the molecular level. This means that our bodies are being traumatized on a moment-to-moment basis by our own muscle memory. Because this is fundamentally inhumane. Reason is that this is a losing game. Remember when we were young and we could like run fast and jump high and we could fall and we'd heal in 2 weeks, you know, and our backs weren't constantly in pain, and our feet and our headaches and all that stuff, and where we could think clearly and do well on exams. When we measure our worth based on our achievement, it's a losing game. And we basically end up old and sad. Why? Why do we have to set up our life to ultimately lose the game of life? That means the game is not set up properly. That means it's the wrong game. We don't need to play that game. And we need to give a whole different framework for our children. That our worth is never equal to our achievement. That our achievement is the fruit of a well-lived life. And even if we don't achieve, it's not the point. Because we did not bring children into the world as if the world needs more children. We have almost 8 billion people on this earth. It's not designed for that many of us. We don't need more children in the world for the earth's sake, right? If we think about what the earth needs. And we don't need to bring children into the world because of biological necessity either. You know, birth control is everywhere. No, we bring children into the world as the fruit of our mutual love. I understand that in the real world, sometimes children do not come out of the fruit of mutual love. There's a lot of violence in our society. But then we need to reinterpret that at least as the fruit of the love between a mother and God, Creator. We have to transform every birth into that of mutual love. And to remember that our children will be loved for who they are, since the world does not need their achievement, and we brought them into the world and into our home for love's sake. I mean, this is a critical thing to remember, that we don't need, the world doesn't need more achievement. The world needs a lot more love. And achievement, putting pressure on our children for achievement, works against the world's need for love. I mean, do we really need like a faster car or a shinier smartphone? Don't answer that question. Or a bigger house, God forbid, for some of us. What we really need is love and compassion and mutuality and healthy relationships. That means that we've got to get our children off the track of achievement and fully in the context of love, so that when they do achieve, they achieve as a fruit of their spirit, as the fruit of God's spirit, as the fruit of God's love mediated through the parents. And we must not let parental delight be reserved for the end product, withholding our delight, our joy, until they become successful adults. Because you know how mom and dad was with us, they kind of weren't that affectionate, lest we kind of get lazy, right? So there's some weird stuff going on in some of our families. If we're too affectionate, if we're too affirming, if we give too many pats on the back, they might get lazy. So we have to always kind of put a little pressure, like a little bit of dissatisfaction or a lot of dissatisfaction, so that they're constantly motivated, typically by fear and anxiety, to achieve. That's a terrible strategy. Let me know if you have evidence that that works. Maybe they'll go to a good school, maybe they'll get a good job, but tell me if you've seen that strategy work in raising a healthy, happy, functioning adult. No, parental delight must be in the joy, the struggle, the exasperation, and the exhilaration of the child's developmental journey. If we just want the end product, a successful adult, then I recommend we go through the adoption process and adopt an adult. Okay? We human beings can do anything. We can create an adoption agency for adults. Okay? I'm sure with enough financial incentives for both parties, we can make this happen. But parenting is about the joy of the entire developmental process, including suffering, pain, exasperation. And if we don't want those things, then we just can't be raising children, right? And remember, wow, What a gift that we don't have to raise children because there's 8 billion people, so other people are doing it, right? So if we're going to bring children into the world or adopt children or raise children in some way, it's got to be because we embrace the whole messy process of parenting. All right, next slide. That we should be obsessed with personal moral purity and measurable piety. And you say, but isn't that what the church is about? Isn't that why we're Christians? To be obsessed with personal moral purity and measurable piety? The last time I was obsessed with my personal moral purity was like in late high school and early college. And those were some of the dumbest years of my life. You know what those years were? I was mercilessly judgmental of other people, constantly pointing out other people's faults from a position of moral superiority. And then I read the Bible again and realized that the Bible's greatest judgment, and especially Jesus' greatest judgment, was against people like me at that time. And then Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And I thought, wow, as I look back on my life, the worst fruit I ever produced was when I was obsessed with my personal moral purity and my measurable piety, where I was keeping score in my own head about how pious I was before God. So I want to just make this point. Perfectionism as a concept is a Platonic perversity. Those of you who've been part of our ministry for a long time, I've done whole series in Crosstalk about Plato's influence on Western civilization, which is fine, but the Western church, which is not okay. So let me not get into that, but feel free to talk to me. But if you really want to understand this, I highly recommend you read Plato's works itself, especially Symposium, Phaedrus, Phaedo, Meno, and of course, The Republic. You will see perversity directly. Perfectionism is not natural. Look at all the nature around us. It's messy, but somehow it all comes together. God is not keeping score because God is not a micromanager. God is big. God is wonderful. God is mysterious. But God is not petty. I dare someone to make the case that God is petty. Micromanaging and control are forms of human pettiness that we project onto God so that we can live small, petty lives and think that God is blessing it. Let's not do that. Let's not bring God down to our petty level. God delights, rather, in authenticity, diversity, and harmony. How do we train and raise our young for those values that God embodies? Authenticity, being yourself instead of acting. American society, we invented Hollywood, right? No society has perfected acting like the United States of America. God bless us. The average person is a world-class actor, appearing one way, feeling another. You know, actors in Hollywood get paid a lot of money. You know why? Because acting is hard. To pretend to be somebody that you're not is hard. It is hard work. And I have no objection to Hollywood stars making millions of dollars. They deserve it. Like, when I watch a good movie, I'm like, I cannot believe a normal person was able to inhabit a character so deeply. But then the rest of us, acting without pay, we are dumb. You know? Because there's world-class acting going on right here. Why are you in Minnesota? You should be on the stage in New York or in Hollywood, right? If you're going to do that, get paid for it, damn it. Otherwise, if you're not going to get paid for it, relax. Be yourself. And if people don't like you as yourself, then find new friends, right? Find new family. God accepts us as we are. God appreciates authenticity. And God made us diverse, authentic and diverse. And when authentic and diverse come together, we have harmony. That's what we try to live into here. We are not to be obsessed with personal moral purity and measurable piety. Instead, we are to be teachable, the greatest trait one could ever have. We must not raise our children in a Machiavellian style, aiming for ends. That is dehumanizing. But we must nurture a teachability in our children, where they're constantly learning, where learning itself is the greatest aspect of living. Constantly learning, constantly growing, constantly embracing challenge, constantly changing. You know, God makes all things new. You know that verse in the Bible? God makes all things new. And God is also the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we raise our children well, there will be a core element of them which will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, when they have an openness to the world and live in a healthy environment, they will be new every morning. 4. That we should practice merciless self-judgment to preempt judgment by others. Oh, this is a doozy. This is one of the worst ways that we parent our children. This has serious... This is why I have the counseling ministry that I do right here. It's also a way of behavior control. Okay, we judge our children, but then if we can inculcate that judgment within them and they judge themselves, then we get the behavior modification that makes our lives easier as parents, right? So this inculcating self-judgment is ultimately to make our lives easier because we can barely cope. We can barely regulate ourselves. We can barely get by day to day. So we infuse self-judgment so that we don't have to do the difficult task of parenting. And this demonic strategy is passed on generation after generation. And we need to call it out for what it is. There is no way Jesus would do this. In fact, all the other religious leaders around Jesus did this very thing. The Pharisees trained people this way. The Sadducees too, in their own way. The scribes, Jesus did not. And how do we raise our children like Pharisees while we call ourselves Christians? 2,000 years after these teachings have been given to us. No, we teach the children that they are inherently good, for they were made in God's image. Not original sin. You know why not original sin? Because it's not biblical, that's why. Because the concept of original sin came from Augustine. I love Augustine. I'm a fan of Augustine. My son is named after Augustine. Austin is a diminutive for Augustine. But that's because I love his confessions, his honesty. But he was heavily influenced by Platonism as a Manichaean before he became a Christian, strongly dualistic, and had a very bad conscience because of his sex addiction in his previous life. And he said, for instance, I love this quote, "Oh Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." Augustine had some insight and some conscience about himself, but then he made it into a doctrine, and then the Western Church made it into like a biblical precept, which it is not. It is the insight of one man, one experience. So if you show me original sin in the Bible, then we have something to talk about, but as we say in this church, all theology is provisional. But the Bible, the Word of God, stands forever. We're a biblical church. All theology is just different people and denominations and schools of thought arguing with one another about what the Bible said. I want to make it crystal clear, original sin is not a biblical concept. It is a theological concept that came from Augustine and nurtured through the medieval age, brought to its height during scholasticism, advanced further through the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, and given to us by theologians that are in their labyrinth, theological labyrinth, and not interacting with real life, because in real life, original sin has devastating effects on the development of children into mature, healthy adults. That's a fact. So, here's some advice. Do not moralize children, calling them things like bad, naughty, or sinful. Children do not have any inherent moral fault. They only reflect the moral universe of their parents. When we call our little children bad, naughty, or sinful, we are projecting our neuroses onto them and trying to do behavior control because of our lack of self-regulation. No, we must teach them that they are good, but that intent is distinct from impact. We don't need to instruct in goodness to our children since they already are. But we do need to teach them that despite our good intentions, despite the fact that we are truly good inside, that we nevertheless generate positive and negative consequences with our good intent. That way, our child's self-esteem is intact while they are assisted in navigating a world where intent simply is not enough for good human relations, especially the more diverse our world becomes, and we have to interact based on many different operating assumptions. Follow me so far? Five, that we should hide our faults so as not to get in trouble. I mean, it just sounds like, you know, basic human behavior. Yes, it is endemic, but that doesn't mean it's good. We need to teach that hiding is actually far more dangerous than any faults, right? If we come down too hard on our children and they stop telling us their faults, that is basically the beginning of the end of parenting. So that means that they're going to get their parenting somewhere else. Peers, internet, media. That's a scary path to put our children on. Because all children need parenting, and they're going to get it from one source or another. Instead, we need to model resilience so that our children see how we own our faults and how we handle our own faults. At the older they get, the more faults need to be made visible to them, the more it needs to be acknowledged, and then the more they need a model of how we ourselves navigate our faults in a good way, following Jesus Christ as our example. As parents, we need to keep growing in self-regulation, meaning being okay, being resilient, so that the children don't become parent pleasers. Anybody ever grow up in a home where there's kind of a domineering father and, you know, the door opens and everybody has to kind of like freeze? And if dad is kind of seems cheerful, then everybody can kind of be okay and be cheerful. But if dad comes in dour and sour and moody, then nobody better laugh. Nobody better make a noise. Everybody better be on high alert. Parent pleasing is the gateway to people pleasing. And when you become a people pleaser, you are a person without a self. And when you don't have a self, you're floating like a helium-filled balloon in any social setting, bouncing off other people's identity. And endlessly trying to find a place somewhere, but not being able to, because we were taught to bounce off mom and dad's emotional world. As parents, we need to grow in self-regulation, means we need to be grounded and rooted in God's goodness and God's creation so that our children can also find their feet on the ground, on terra firma, and not on emotional reactivity. And finally, six, that navigating successfully around mom and dad's insecurities and anxiety is the main task of childhood. So it's kind of an extension of five. I would say we should aim for healthy attachment because that is what leads to maturity. So what's the problem? The problem is attachment disorder. After years and years in counseling ministry, I've pretty much come to the hypothesis that every form of emotional and psychological issue is rooted in some form of attachment disorder. So I'm open. Hypothesis just means, oh, you know, a working assumption, right? I'm open to a different hypothesis. I'm open to challenge. But so far, I have not heard a convincing challenge to that thesis. And I would also argue that modern American society, as the culture we live in, is the single most attachment disorder-inducing society that has ever emerged. So just being an average person in this society is going to generate some level of attachment disorder, because the individualism, the competition, the materialism, the consumption culture, the suburban mentality, isolation is so strong. So there's going to be some level of attachment disorder that all of us have as a baseline. And then those of us who grew up in a particularly dysfunctional home, or if like one of our parents died early, which is nobody's fault, but nevertheless can create a sense of attachment disorder, is pretty much what we can assume. And so how we do healthy attachment in a society that, you know, is anything but, is one of the great challenges that we have to face together as a congregation. We have to create a context for healthy attachment here. We have to recognize that even our children can trigger unresolved trauma from our past as parents. So it is imperative that we find constructive outlets for de-triggering so that we can lead our children with agency and not inflict them with momentary reactivity, which is what traumatizes a new generation. This is very, very challenging and difficult, but we need to find resources, and the resources are available to deal with our trigger. We're not saying repress, but we're also not saying express. We're saying table it, hold it, table it until we have a constructive outlet to work out our trigger. And that would apply the congregational context as well. As the child grows, making our insecurities and anxieties and sharing how we are working on that can give our children a helpful path in growing into adulthood. I meant to say making our insecurities and anxieties visible, acknowledging them openly, as I said in the last point, and sharing how we are working on that can give our children a helpful path in growing into adulthood. We don't have to be perfect. We just have to make the process of our own healing journey more and more visible to our children the older they get, so that they see that you don't just go from A to Z automatically. You don't go from unformed to formed automatically, that there's a whole process. And what it means to be a parent is to make that process more and more visible in a developmentally appropriate way as they get older. And finally, it's really just about love. All of this is designed to get us back to clear the path for love. There's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. God is many things, but God is essentially love. The energy that is infused in the universe is the love of God, which brought all this into creation. All we're doing is trying to get back to God's original creative purpose. And parenting is the essential way in which we reunite with God's purpose and mandate for the world that God created in love. Amen. All right. What are your thoughts? Questions? Is that Benjamin back there? Oh, I will not say your last name to keep this anonymous. But you do like to stroll in the park every once in a while, I've heard. All right. Oh, outstanding observation. The point was that how do we apply these principles in a developmentally appropriate scale? like what do these principles look like applied to a 3-year-old versus a 13-year-old, and a little bit of a lament that every time he has something that he thinks he figured out, then the child all of a sudden outgrows that stage. So that's definitely a lament a lot of us who have done parenting can identify with. So yes, we need some people here who have a certain, you know, set of gifts in articulating, writing down, things like that, and yeah, let's bring that kind of developmental wisdom to this discussion so that we can continue to raise our children well. It's an excellent point. Here and then here. I'll repeat it just for the recording, a lament that we could see all the mistakes we've made as we go through this list, and yet for those of us who have shepherded our children to adulthood, we see truly the grace of God, which deepens our faith even more. And so none of these things can be done apart from the grace of God. There's no technique. These are helpful guides, but this is why we're a Christian community. We truly believe that apart from the grace of God, nothing meaningful can change anyway. So thank you for that reminder. The point was made about parenting as sacrifice so that our children can follow in our footsteps. But the sacrifice, having to be out of our agency rather than victimization, and I think that's the challenge that I have seen as a pastor, is when sacrifice is done out of a sense of victimization, then that's what triggers us and creates the kind of reactive back and forth with our children that's unhelpful. So this is why we as parents have to really grow ourselves in healing and maturation so that parental sacrifice truly is sacrifice, the way that Jesus sacrificed for us out of full agency. But thank you for that reminder. I heard some comments about the challenge of raising children as new immigrants in a very different context, but also learning from our children. They're more in this context than we are in some ways, so thank you for that. Yeah, a desire to flesh out healthy attachment versus unhealthy attachment. Last Sunday, I preached a sermon about binding and loosing. That'd be biblical language, you know, for what we might call attachment. There's a there and then there. Let's, we'll do last two comments. Yes? All right, that was another lament about how the doctrine of original sin, it continues to be perpetuated, even though we may object to it at one level, and how to navigate that for our children. Thank you. And I think we have one last. Thank you for that encouragement and testimony. Very well said. We could do this forever, but, you know, lunch is waiting. I remember what I said about not going too much into the head, but keeping near the surface of reality. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time together as church family to talk about real things that come out of your teachings in the scriptures, by the very example of our Lord Jesus. We repent of all the ways that we have failed, so we want to acknowledge that. At the same time, we wouldn't even be Christians if we did not believe in your grace, and that you see us through the loving, agency-filled sacrifice of Jesus, who looked down on all of us and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we do truly give you thanks for your grace and that you have forgiven us. But that doesn't mean that we're not responsible for moving forward in the best way possible. Thank you, Lord, that this discussion opens up new discussions, new clarifications, and implications for how we might apply some of these lessons in a way that builds up our children and helps to heal our families and our community, so that we as a congregation might truly be a living parable of good news in the world. Lord, you said the truth will set you free. And so even though sometimes it's painful to acknowledge the truth, we do so boldly, knowing that you do not judge, but you embrace. You bind us and loose us in appropriate ways so that in throughout life we will draw nearer and nearer to you out of love and not obligation. We pray that we raise our own children in that way and that we would raise all the children here collectively as the body of Christ. Thank you so much, Lord, for your love and grace. We entrust all these things into the strong, gentle, and powerful hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.